I'm reading from Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Well, we're coming off of a pretty theological series where we spent a couple months in Galatians. And so, kind of rebounding from that, I wanted to jump into something more practical, less heady, more earthy. And that got me thinking about the book of Proverbs, which is about as nitty-gritty as you can get. It's a book that I've kind of wanted to experiment preaching in for a long time. Actually, I started preliminary work on this series more than 20 years ago when I was nearing the end of my first pastorate. And then I just set it aside for a couple decades. But I've continued to think about it from time to time, always with the idea that eventually I wanted to tackle it and kind of explore what it would be like to preach in Proverbs. To be frank, I've heard very few sermons in the book of Proverbs that I really liked. Most of the sermons that I've heard, and those are few that can be found, but even those few are usually compilations of a bunch of Proverbs around a theme. It's like what the book of Proverbs has to teach us about friendship or about work or about the company that we keep or about marriage. And then the sermon just gathers together a handful of Proverbs from throughout the book and just assembles them into one piece. And to be honest, I've preached those kind of messages in the past. But I think the whole point of the proverb is to allow it to stand alone, to give it its moment, to allow that profound truth expressed so succinctly in that singular proverb to hit its mark and then reverberate out with its far-reaching implications. And most sermons and proverbs fail to do that. And so from the outset, 20 years ago when I started thinking about this, I felt that that individual proverb should be given its moment in the spotlight. But at the same time, part of what makes proverbs powerful is their brevity. You don't want a sermon to analyze the life out of a proverb. So we're going to give it a try this summer. Preach Proverbs the way that I've wanted to hear them preached for a long time, but have been a little too intimidated to try it personally. So I'll be up front and tell you this is a little bit experimental. I hope these sermons will be a little bit different from my typical style, which to some of you is probably a relief. I also hope that these will be true to the intent of the proverb. So you'll be able to gauge how that goes and hopefully give me some feedback. What we're going to do most of the summer is break our sermon time into two pieces and spend 15 minutes or so on a proverb and then kind of sing some songs and then come back and spend another 15 minutes or so on another proverb. So just be used to that. We're going to be breaking the message up into two pieces throughout. But to start with today, the first little block of this sermon, I need to introduce what proverbs are. To preach proverbs, we really need to understand what we're looking at and how we should interpret them. So these simple truths that I'm going to be presenting to you in the next few moments are going to be what guide us throughout the series. And so in subsequent weeks, I'm just going to put this together in a handout that will be available to anyone who comes and may have missed this first series or this first sermon in the series. But this is really going to be kind of the foundation stones that I'm working with. In essence, I would suggest that the Proverbs are pithy, practical principles for living in the fear of the Lord. Pithy, practical principles for living in the fear of the Lord. So what I want to do is just pull that statement apart a little bit. And the first is this understanding that Proverbs are pithy. Think of it this way. Proverbs are like Tide Pods. You've probably seen the commercials.
Teaching science can get pretty messy. Ah! Ah! Watch them all in the
Don't pay for water, pay for clean. Much of the marketing around Tide Pods is this idea that they are concentrated. They take all of that cleaning material and they reduce it down to a small package. They are small, but powerful. They have 12% water compared to 85% water in the leading bargain detergent. They take all those cleaning agents and just squeeze them into a small package. And Proverbs, by the same token, concentrate significant truth into a small package. They communicate a lot with a little. This is what sets Proverbs apart. This is how we know it's a proverb. Instead of teaching principles through stories or through systematic instruction, they teach through soundbite, a concentrated dose of truth. And the intent of them is not to be exhaustive so much as it is to be memorable, portable, something that sticks with you, that you'll remember after you leave it behind. These are the kind of things that people cross-stitch and hang on their kitchen walls, because they're that kind of saying. And this is one of the things that makes Proverbs difficult to preach. They're not well suited to exposition. The power of the proverb is in how it communicates so much with so little. And what E.B. White said of explaining a joke could be said of expounding a proverb. Explaining a joke, she said, is like dissecting a frog. You understand it better, but the frog dies in the process. So in expounding the Proverbs, you're invariably forfeiting some of the impact of that proverb. So this is part of the challenge I'm facing, to find ways to convey the truth of the proverb without killing the frog, so to speak, to allow the proverb to retain its pithiness. Second is the fact that Proverbs are deliberately practical. They focus on real life, real world situations. They are boots on the ground, dirt under your fingernails, nuts and bolts truth. It's the kind of stuff that you will need to navigate to handle day-to-day life circumstances. And these proverbs relate to every topic imaginable. Family, work, friendship, sex, marriage, money, anger, forgiveness, alcohol, debt, charity, speech. Each one with practical applicability. Understand that wisdom is not the same as knowledge. There's an active component to wisdom. Think of skill or applied knowledge. The same word that's used for wisdom in the book of Proverbs is also used for in Exodus of the artists and the craftsmen who were responsible for building the tabernacle in Exodus 31. They had skill in their trade. They were very accomplished. They knew how to do the workmanship that was required to build the tabernacle. So Proverbs are not just true, they're relevant. Both basic arithmetic and calculus are equally true. But in terms of practicality, I use basic math every day in numerous situations. And in the 35 years since I took calculus, I've never used it once. Proverbs are the basic arithmetic of truth. This is stuff that will be used frequently in the normal course of your life. But because they're so practical on the surface, and many of the Proverbs really don't appear to be religious on the surface, that understanding would just provide us with a shallow view of what constitutes religious. Because understand that this isn't stained glass spirituality, it's marketplace spirituality. These are practical ways in which we can live in the fear of the Lord. The book of Proverbs begins by suggesting that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is this understanding of my place in the universe. I'm not God, which means I don't make up the rules. I don't even fully understand all the rules. I'm subordinate, not sovereign. And wisdom is learning to live within that system well. When you fear God, you are, in the words of Tim Callies of the Bible Project, living according to the grain of the universe. You're fitting into the way that God designed the world to operate properly. You're not fighting against it. That's wisdom. And so the Proverbs explore how to live in God's world well. It's the accumulated insight about how to live in ways that honor God and others. And these are expressions of what it means to fear the Lord in practical ways. That fear of the Lord will impact every conceivable crack and crevice of my life. My relationship with God should impact my life Monday through Saturday in the most practical ways, even in the aspects of my life that don't seem particularly religious on the surface. You should never lose sight of the fact that each proverb is like a tile in the mosaic of a life lived in the fear of the Lord. So proverbs are pithy and they're practical. Third, proverbs are broad principles. They grow out of probabilities. Live according to these principles, and the odds are in your favor that things will go well for you. They focus on the general rule, fully aware that there will be exceptions to that. They're not intended to be taken as guarantees, not ironclad formulas, not promises. So let's agree from the outset that the Proverbs won't always work. That doesn't undermine their truthfulness, because Proverbs aren't intended to be guarantees. Just take an example from a non-biblical proverb: the early bird catches the worm. Is that true? Well, it depends on what you mean by true. Does it always work out that way? Well, no, of course not. We don't know that. But that's not the point of a proverb. The intent is to say that the odds are in your favor. If you live according to that proverb, chances are it's going to benefit you. You have a better chance of success if you start early in the morning rather than delaying. In fact, it's helpful to recognize that the Proverbs are a distillation of reality. And because of that, they shouldn't necessarily be taken as prescriptive. Sometimes they're just intended to be descriptive. So take Proverbs 17, verse 8 as an example. A bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers. Well, I don't think the point of that is to espouse the wisdom of using bribes. Instead, I think the point is to tell us about a reality. Bribes often work. And people who use them may prosper, even if it's not the proper path to prosperity. So the writer of the proverb would have us not be naive about reality. It's wise to be aware of how the world works, even in underhanded ways. There are many people who will cut corners to get ahead. And the proverb isn't suggesting that we start to do so ourselves. Instead, it's alerting us to a reality. I think proverbs can be understood in terms of an hourglass shape. The sage, the wise man, has looked at all these various experiences that have played out and has found some unifying theme in them that holds them together. So he's taken all of these observations from life and he's narrowed those down to one succinct expression that summarizes them all. That's the proverb. And if we can understand that principle that's encapsulated in that proverb, then we, as the reader, can work our way out from there and understand that that principle will then have implications all throughout our lives, and that we can take that observation and then begin to apply it in various ways. So the proverb looks back for its proof and forward for its application. It invites us to be part of that, to take the principle and figure out where it fits in our lives. So, proverbs are these pithy, practical principles for living in the fear of the Lord. And in this series, from here on out, we're just going to be taking individual proverbs, reflecting on them through these sermonettes. just a little block of a sermon. Sometimes we might even take three sermons in a morning. But to do that, we're just going to allow that proverb to set in the spotlight. So we'll do one in just a few minutes, but before we get there, we're going to take a little bit of a break from that. So I went to Cedarville College. It's a small Christian liberal arts college in southwestern Ohio. It sits right in the empty space between Cincinnati, Dayton, and Columbus. I mean, it is quite literally in the middle of a cornfield. But a few times a year, as we were students there, a group of us would make our way to the big city of Columbus for our triannual pilgrimage. We would spend the afternoon at a place called the Book Loft in Columbus. It's this 32-room bookstore. It's like a book lover's paradise. And then from there, we would walk over and have dinner at Schmidt's Sausage House. Not house, Haas. Schmidt's Sausage, Haas. Where we would get the all-you-can-eat sausage buffet and absolutely gorge ourselves while listening to the memorable polka duo, Schnickel Fritz. I'm not making this up. So I looked up Schmidt's online. The restaurant is still going strong. They still have live polka music, I think 6 days a week. But it doesn't look like they offer the all-you-can-eat buffet, which is a tragedy. They do have a bottomless sausage platter, which sounds pretty similar because the centerpiece of the buffet anyway was the four different kinds of sausage that they had available. Knockwurst, bratwurst, their signature Bahama Mama, which is a little bit spicy, and then their milder Mama, which is the same idea with a little less kick. And then the buffet had all the sides as well, it was kind of complementing it, sauerkraut, German potato salad, chunky applesauce, braised cabbage, skinned potatoes. They also had a full salad bar, but of course, we didn't waste gastrointestinal space on salad because we came there to eat sausage, and eat sausage we did. So understand, the best meal of the week at Cedarville was, the dining hall was called Chuck's. So the best meal of the week at Chuck's was the Saturday morning brunch. And we would forego brunch to make sure that we had ample empty space in our stomach cavity for sausage that night. And by the time we arrived at the restaurant, we were famished. We were ready to eat anything in sight. So at that point, if you had served us a boiled Oscar Mayer wiener, which is like the absolute bottom rung of sausage quality, we would have insisted that that was the best sausage we had ever eaten because we were just that hungry. But what started out as a way to curb that ravenous hunger soon then shifted to eating to prove our intestinal fortitude because all five or six of us were looking to be the last one to tap out. And if Aaron or Reed or Doug were still eating, well, you better believe that I can fit one more sausage down my gullet. So those last four or five sausages were an exercise in willpower. I mean, by that point, the thought of a sausage was stomach churning. Like we would eat to the point of discomfort. And sometimes even a step further, I have this vivid memory of Reed Gritsavage not even making it back to the car and having to heave his sausage in the bushes just outside the restaurant. Now, okay, you should know that I'm a dessert person. Sue can attest to this. I don't skip dessert, like ever. My day is not complete without ending with something sweet. So Sue knows the extent of my addiction. She will vouch for this. So aside from their famous Bahama Mama sausage, do you know what else Schmidt's is famous for? They're also famous for their cream puff. Famous half-pound, award-winning combination of special whipped filling in a lightly baked pastry shell. Because that's what the menu says. Because I never had one. What should have been the best part of the meal, I had to forego. Because by dessert time, the thought of ingesting one more morsel of food was sickening. Even an award-winning cream puff could not sway this dessert-loving, sausage-engorged buffet abuser. Which means I forfeited the delight of that dessert because of my insistence on eating every bite of sausage that I could muster the willpower for. In the words of the sage, one who is full loathes honey. But to the one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet. You can see how Solomon has taken observations drawn from experiences like mine at Schmidt's Sausage Haas and reduced them to this simple expression. Maybe my own version would read something like this. The one who is stuffed with sausage loathes award-winning cream puffs. But for the one who skips Saturday morning brunch, even a boiled Oscar Mayer wiener tastes like a delicacy. And the principle is straightforward. Unrestrained indulgence makes the best things unappetizing, while desire makes even the simplest things tasty. But remember, the Proverbs are like this pinpoint in the hourglass. They have these far-reaching implications for us. And that distilled principle can reach ways into our lives in many different areas. Skill in using that proverb allows us to then extend it beyond the reach of food. And so we learn that scarcity and want, whenever it's felt, can be a blessing in our lives. That keeps us dependent on the giver of all, reminds us that everything we have is a gift from God, and helps cultivate a sense of gratitude. Any sliver of satisfaction is rejoiced over and celebrated. It makes us a people who are grateful and not presumptuous. Which means that our appetites for food, for pleasure, for success, for sex, for rest, are not the problem. In fact, those appetites are gifts from God. That longing for something that I don't have is a blessing. It's the desire that then precipitates the satisfaction. When things are out of reach or not readily available, we can then appreciate their true worth. That lingering desire increases the enjoyment when the desire is finally fulfilled. In that state of longing with an unfulfilled desire, it's easy for us to see that as a problem to solve. The focus can too quickly turn to satisfying the desire, but it's helpful to see the desire itself as a gift from God. It is a necessary prelude to the enjoyment. It is this strong longing that will set up the delight in its satisfaction. And the latter without the former, all fulfillment, no desire, ends up draining the enjoyment out of that fulfillment. Easy satisfaction doesn't stir up enjoyment, it stirs up entitlement. If you're constantly full, you will miss out on the enjoyment of a bit of honey. And we find that superabundance then tends to generate selfishness and ingratitude. When we get what we're accustomed to as our desires, always finding prompt and easy fulfillment, well, then we're apt to imagine that we have an unbending right to these indulgences. And then as soon as there's deprivation, it turns us to grumbling and cries of unfairness. Abundance can make us fussy and thankless. You know that the fussiest people you know are, in most cases, the people who have the most. In that case, well, we need a little more hunger in our lives. If we're to be people of wisdom, there's this balance that we strive for in all of our desires. Not to feel them too strongly, but not to satisfy them too fully. We want to feel hunger so that we can enjoy the food. We want to have the desire so that we can rejoice in the satisfaction of it. There's a sister proverb in chapter 30 where a man named Agur asks God not to give him poverty or riches because he recognizes that both are dangerous. Riches may make him feel self-reliant, turn away from God. Poverty might make him desperate and cause him to act in ways that betray the Lord. And so he wants to avoid those extremes. I think Solomon is doing something similar with this proverb. He's helping us to see that there is a blessing in desire. And it's good for us to feel that longing without immediately being able to fulfill it. It's the want that makes the plenty that much more enjoyable. And the best life, the wise life, is the one that has room for both. Let's pray. So, Lord, make us the kind of people who don't have too much and don't have too little, that we feel the desire, but that we are also grateful and experience the delight in the satisfaction of it. Lord, I pray that this proverb would kind of cement itself into our minds over this week, and that we will think about it in the experiences that we face. When we feel a longing for something, that we will thank you for that longing and recognize that that's a gift from your hand, prepares us for the satisfaction of that longing. So, Lord, we love you. We want to be people of wisdom throughout this summer. Help us to grow in that. That's in Christ's name we pray.